Welcome to a burning fire, Jeremiah 20 and verse 9. Your speaker is Jim Boyd. Verse-by-verse study is a valuable approach to the Scriptures, especially when you are trying to learn the sequence of events and steps involved in the process of conversion. Considering each verse, we can learn what was done, when it was done, and why it was done. And in our text for this lesson, which is Acts 8, 26 through 40, we shall take note of a man who, when we first meet him, is out of Christ. We shall see how he became a Christian. Actually, what we are considering is the old story that is forever new. Verse 26 reads, "And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise and go down toward the south unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem to Gaza, which is desert." Two characters and one instruction are recorded in this verse. The angel of the Lord, which was a messenger from God, and the man named Philip, he's also mentioned. Philip was directed to a certain locality, a deserted area. This instruction reminds us of the divine instruction given to Ananias to go to Saul of Tarsus in Acts 9. It is also like the voice of God directing Peter to Cornelius in Acts 10. The purpose of this instruction is rather obvious. It was to get the preacher who had the message of salvation and the one needing the message together. Verse 27 says, "And he arose and went." The readiness of Philip to obey the direction given is something to behold. It is not revealed that he was yet informed why he was to go, but only to go, and he went. Such is always the way of those who are submissive to the will of God. The rest of verse 27 and 28 reads, "And behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all of her treasury, and had come to Jerusalem for to worship, and was returning and sitting in his chariot, and read Isaiah," that's Isaiah, "the prophet." Another person is introduced to us here, the man in the center of the story. He was a man of authority. It is not presumptuous to assign to him the trait of wisdom and understanding and responsibility. He was obviously trustworthy because to him the charge of the treasury had been delegated. The man was a long way from home. And why was he on this road? He had been to Jerusalem to worship, and he was on his way home again to Ethiopia. As he rode, he read the Scriptures. Now, from these comments, there is much that we can know about this man. He was either a Jew, or one that had been proselyted to the Jewish faith, because Jerusalem was the place of worship for the Jew. Being from Ethiopia, it is possible that, though not certain at all, that he was a man of black skin. But more important than his skin color is the fact that he attended to his religious duties. Neither distance, nor danger, nor hazards, nor hindrances kept him from doing what he ought to do. He may well have been alone in holding his religious convictions to go to Jerusalem to worship. But no matter about that, he was faithful to them. It is also obvious that he was a believer in God, and he worshipped God. And the God he worshipped was the true and living God of heaven. Furthermore, he was a student of God's Word. He had so many good qualities that many today would say he was already a saved man at the time we first meet him. There is no question but that he was a good man in many respects, but he was in a state of spiritual disaster because he was not yet in Christ. And that's where salvation is, 2 Timothy 2 and verse 10. The very fact that Philip was sent to him to preach the gospel is irrefutable evidence that this good man was yet lost, because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, Romans 1 and verse 16. He needed to hear it. It made a difference what he believed and what he did. The Spirit said unto Philip in verse 29, "Go near and join thyself to this chariot." Was the Holy Spirit involved in the conversion of this man? Yes. What did the Spirit do? Well, he did not go directly to the lost man to save him, nor even to reveal to him how to be saved. the Spirit sent the preacher of God's Word to this lost man. Of course, the message the preacher would preach would be the message the Holy Spirit revealed. Philip, upon receiving the second direction, could now know that his presence on the scene had to do with the man in the chariot. And so, verse 30, we read, Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah and said, Understandest thou what thou readest? Again, with a willingness to obey, Philip approached the chariot and overheard this man read of the Old Testament prophet. And he asked the Ethiopian a question. Why this question? Do you understand what you're reading? He asked it in order to learn how much of what he was reading the man already comprehended. Did he know what the message involved? Did he know of whom the message was speaking? For Philip to teach this man what he needed to know, Philip needed to know how much the man already knew. Philip needed to know to what extent the man had already progressed toward obeying the gospel. Well, the answer of the Ethiopian is most interesting in verse 31. And he said, How can I, except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. Now this tells us that the Ethiopian wanted to know the truth of the Scriptures, and he wanted help, and he had a teachable mind. His mind was open to being convinced and convicted of the truth. Now if the Ethiopian had before him the book of Acts like we do, he would have been able to discover the meaning of the passage without Philip. But all that was available to him at this time was the word of Isaiah, without sufficient information that he needed for complete understanding. In the early days of Christianity, people were taught by men who were inspired of God. The message they taught is the message of the Old and New Testaments. We do not need inspired men today because we have the revealed and the recorded inspired word. But the Ethiopian did not have all of that. So he needed this inspired man to guide him. In verses 32 and 33 we read, The place of the scripture which he read was this, He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation his judgment was taken away. And who shall declare his generation, for his life is taken from the earth? Now that which the Ethiopian was reading is what we can identify as Isaiah 53. From this passage, the Ethiopian could know that someone was to suffer, but would not complain. Someone was to endure humiliation and receive no fair trial. There was none who would attempt to vindicate him or proclaim his worthiness. In fact, he would be forsaken and his life taken from him. He could learn all of this. But he could not yet know of whom the prophet was speaking, nor why all of this was done. Philip used that as his opening. Verse 34 and 35, the eunuch answered and said unto him, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself or some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. Now Philip knew the prophet was not speaking of himself. He knew the prophet was speaking of Christ. Please notice the subject of Philip's sermon. He preached Jesus. Everything that was taught the Ethiopian was a part of preaching Jesus. He did not teach some theory, some philosophy, some doctrine of man, or some opinion of theologians and scholars of the day. He preached Jesus. He did as Paul did, when Paul said, For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 5. This was the same sermon that Philip preached when he went to Samaria. Acts 8 and verse 5 tells us, Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. Concerning the preaching of Paul again, in Acts 9 and verse 20, he said, Straightway he preached Christ in the synagogue, that he is the Son of God. Although there be some who would deny that Jesus is the Son of God, this is the truth that inspired men of the first century preached when the opportunity was afforded them to preach. And what could Philip say when he preached Christ? Well, he could teach that Jesus was deity, with God in the beginning, in his pre-incarnate state. He could cite the many Old Testament prophecies concerning his coming and then his birth by a virgin. Somewhere he would want to include in the preaching the confessions and the identifications of Jesus that was done by John the Baptist. And certainly the life of Christ, including his miracles and signs and wonders, his doctrine, his forgiveness of sins. There would be remarks about his baptism and being tempted in the wilderness, his transfiguration. And eventually there would be his rejection by the Jews, being betrayed by Judas, the mock trials, the beatings, the agony, the death on the cross, and after that his burial. But that would not end what could and should be taught. One cannot preach Jesus without preaching his resurrection and his appearances after his resurrection, as well as his ascension into heaven, and that how he now reigns as King of kings and Lord of lords. There would be included the establishment of his kingdom, the church, the plan of salvation, and the promised coming of Christ again at some time, and with that, the judgment of the world and the sentencing by God of all people into the eternal abode of heaven or hell. All these things are a part of preaching Christ. When one preaches the Bible as the Bible is given, rightly dividing the word of truth, he is preaching Christ. Because the Bible is centered around Christ, the Savior of man from man's sins. And while we do not know what might all have been declared on this particular occasion, from the study of the Scriptures we know that all we must preach is what is in the Bible, and included in the Bible is the whole counsel of God, and that is to preach Christ. Verse 36 says, "And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" We ask, where did the Ethiopian learn about baptism? What had been taught that would have provoked him to want to be baptized? Where did he learn about water baptism? Now, he didn't get this from the prophet Isaiah. An angel had not come to him to reveal it to him. He had not received this from his Jewish faith. He had learned it from Philip, as Philip preached Jesus. Therefore, we can be confident that preaching Jesus includes preaching baptism, and preaching it in such a way that makes the hearers who believe the message want to be baptized, and to be baptized right away. Now, while some leave baptism out altogether, and others deny that it is important, still others baptize sometimes many weeks after the decision to be baptized is made. When God's man preaches Jesus, people who believe, they want to be baptized in water and do not want to wait. You can listen to some so-called preachers today and never hear a word about water baptism. But this man heard it, and he desired to respond to it. The Ethiopian's question, "What doth hinder me," implies that there was possibly something that would have made it improper for him to be baptized. There was the possibility that he was not yet a proper candidate for baptism. Something has to precede baptism to make it as it ought to be. What is it? Did he believe? To be baptized without faith, friend, is only to get wet. Obedience to the divine command to be baptized must come only after one believes and understands what all of this is about. Furthermore, it follows the making of the confession that one does believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Philip answered the question this way, and Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Can you not see the harmony that exists between this event and the teaching of Paul in Romans 10, 9 and 10? Paul said that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Why confess that God raised Jesus from the dead? Because, friend, that is the evidence God gave that Jesus is his Son, Romans 1 and verse 4. This is one of the many evidences, indeed the climatic evidence, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Now we have a word picture here of New Testament baptism. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. Verses 38 and 39. You know, sometimes people talk about what they call the mode of baptism. Friend, baptism expresses the mode. To baptize means to immerse, to plunge beneath, to bury, to submerge. Sprinkling and pouring are not New Testament baptism. Why will not people be willing to accept the meaning of the word? But even if one does not know the Greek meaning of the word, baptizo, or to baptize, just look at what happened, and you can tell what baptism involves. Both went into the water. Both came up out of the water. While both were in the water, Philip baptized him. Now, this procedure is unnecessary in sprinkling water on a person's head or pouring water on his head. Men will have to ignore what Scripture presents to escape the truth that baptism is a burial. In fact, Romans 6, 3 and 4 and Colossians 2 and verse 12 explicitly tell us that we are buried in baptism. What further evidence in the matter does one need who trusts God's Word to know, to realize, that he must be immersed? But two final questions are in order. When did the Ethiopian rejoice? Was it before or after his baptism? Was it when he first believed? No, it was after his baptism. He did not rejoice before baptism because he was not saved until he had obeyed baptism. But once he had obeyed, little wonder that he would rejoice. He was now in Christ. He had been baptized into Christ, Galatians 3:27. He had been baptized into the death of Christ where his blood was shed, Romans 6:3 and 4. He had been baptized into the body which is the church, 1 Corinthians 12:27. He was raised to walk in newness of life, having been born again of water and the Spirit, John 3:3-5. And another question, what denomination did he join? Now, we're not trying to be facetious, but to learn the truth. Friend, he joined no denomination. There were not any to join. He was added, however, to the church like those who had done as he did on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2 and verse 47. He was not saved by faith only. He was not saved by faith, then rejoiced, then baptized to join some denomination. What he did to be saved was precisely and simultaneously what he did to become a member of the Lord's church, the saved. This is that which gospel preachers have preached down through the ages. This is that which people have done when converted to Christ since Pentecost. It can hardly be made plainer than the account of the Ethiopian what one must do to be saved. This has been A Burning Fire. Your speaker is Jim Boyd. Until next time.